Welcome, friends, to the Generations Broadcast. Kevin Swanson, your host with you today, coming to you from my basement out here in the Eastern Plains of Colorado, Bill Jackson, Worldview Academy. And just basically a couple of homeschooling dads bringing a biblical worldview to bear in an age in which, wow, the faith is slipping. Bill, certainly, you know, we live in an age of humanist incursions into the Christian West, and we got to fight for a biblical worldview, a distinctively biblical worldview. And it seems that we're constantly being pulled back into the humanist thinking of the Greeks. You think of the Renaissance that brought the humanist enlightenment. And it seems to me we're always wanting to dip back into the distinctive humanist thinking of the previous humanists, and that just doesn't work. It basically contributes to the breakdown of the faith as well as the eventual breakdown of empires. It wasn't as if the Greek Empire lasted that long, and I doubt if this humanist empires are going to last very long either.
No. In fact, I just started teaching back at our Bridge Year program, Worldview Academy's Bridge Year program for students who are just out of high school and they want to get grounded in their faith before they hit their career or further higher education. So it's a year-long program. And I started our political science class, which I despise the name political science. It just reduces people to integers, you know, that you can move around on a ledger sheet. But I call it civics.
Okay? Yeah.
So, and we start with The Prince by Machiavelli.
Mm-hmm.
And he is considered to be the first modern man.
Mm-hmm.
First modern man because he bought into the humanist thinking, the separation of the sacred versus the secular.
Yeah.
That there was a morality that is a personal morality, and then there's a public morality.
Mm-hmm.
And he was really influenced by humanism and carried it.
Mm-hmm. He was Darwin, Marx, John Paul Sartre before they all showed up.
Yes, mm-hmm. Exactly. And he was, at that time, the Renaissance was the rebirth. Now, what's the rebirth? What was the rebirth of? I mean, there's something that had to be born and evidently need to be reborn, and it's Greek thinking.
Yeah.
Because they'd abandoned a biblical worldview.
Yeah.
And they had to anchor their culture, their society on something. And so they looked around and they said, well, let's go back to the Greeks.
Mm-hmm. Well, Christianity Today just came out with an article my father sent me yesterday. It's called The Rise of the Bible Teaching Plato Loving Homeschool Elites. And I just want to comment a little bit on this elitism that does develop in education. And I want to hit that, and then we want to go to the Greeks one more time after the break. I want to interact with the true ideas of Aristotle, Plato, Socrates, and all the others in just a moment. But this whole idea of elitism in education is really scary to me. You know, we reject the wisdom of the Greeks for the foolishness of Christ. That's the 1 Corinthians 1 message. We got to reject the elitism and the pride of the intellectual crowd and receive a love that edifies. I think of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8, knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And you know, it's interesting. I heard from a pastor who used to be one of the biggest advocates of classical schools. And he was complaining, and this is a complaint. I think this is legitimate. He was complaining that, quote, our graduates have just been too proud. You know, this pride issue is something to look out for. And, of course, every young person struggles. I don't think there's a young man or young woman I've worked with in, you know, mentorship programs or in the college classes I've taught or the high school classes I've taught that haven't been struggling with the issue of pride. They struggle with pride.
It's the chief sin that we all
face. It is, yeah. But we don't want to encourage it. I think that's the point.
But
we don't want to encourage it.
But youth, it runs rampant.
Yeah.
And that's what happens when you don't anchor education in a biblical worldview.
Yeah.
It becomes education for education's sake. It becomes, I know more than anybody else.
Yeah.
And we have to be very cautious.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. You know, I give an illustration of the teacher, the instructor, taking his students up what I call the well of knowledge. So we climb up the well of knowledge on the ladder, and the students are looking down below at the poor schlocks who didn't make the class today. And, you know, they haven't come up to speed with all these wonderful ideas we're learning. And yet, eventually, we get to the top of the well. We open up the lid to the well and show them a universe of knowledge they still haven't understood. In other words, if we haven't reached the point at which we realize the lack of knowledge, I think of Einstein, who just seemed to understand, that as he came to understand more of the universe, the more humble he was because he began to see the expanse and the fullness of the knowledge and the wisdom contained in the created universe. He saw something of it, and instead of becoming more proud, he became more humble. I think Einstein is fairly humble, actually. And so there's a form of knowledge that leads to pride. There's another form of knowledge that leads to humility. And if we're not seeing humility arise in ourselves or others, we're going to be in trouble.
And I think one of the things that we do is we cloister people too often, and we don't have them engage the culture with truth and grace. So I think part of education that will keep you humble is going out and engaging people with the gospel.
You're right.
Because
You're right.
then you realize, hey, it's not a matter of intellect. It's not a matter of my abilities to debate. It's a matter of these people are facing an eternity without Christ, and I've got to use whatever skills and abilities and knowledge and acquired information that God has given me to go out and proclaim that clearly and humbly. Otherwise, it is just clanging brass. Yeah. It is like a sounding cymbal.
Yeah, if you can't express with love, you're nothing. You know, if you have all knowledge, if you have all wisdom, if you have all faith so as to remove mountains but have no love, you are nothing. And getting outside, interacting with real people, and interacting with real life, you come face to face with your own limitations too. Mm-hmm. And that's another means of humbling. You know, the classroom can be far too sterile. And we don't come face to face with our own limitations until we begin to interact with real people, until we begin to face real problems and then need to rely upon God to bring about the solutions for us.
And that's one of the reasons at the Abbey we do that on a regular basis.
Yeah.
We have our students immersed in the community and as well as going out.
Very helpful.
You know, we're going to come back and talk about the Greeks, and Aristotle talked about the successful, flourishing life. That was his goal. Eudaimonia, that's the term. It's a great life. And so the Greeks had a different perspective on what made a great life than we as Christians. And so sometimes when we try to meld these two into education, we forget that they are actually in contradiction with each other. And we allow one to usurp the Christian worldview. And that's the problem with what we're facing in education.
Well, the beginning of wisdom and knowledge is the fear of God. So if we are not teaching the fear of God, the reverence of God, the awesomeness of God, and the worship of God in our schools, if our kids are not worshiping God more so, reverencing God more so, on their face, in the classroom, crying out for mercy from God, and praising him for his amazing works. Friends, we've come short of the goal of all knowledge. We can't convey any true knowledge until we've conveyed a knowledge that is formed in the fear of God. If parents are proud and they want their kids to have an intellectual pride and success, then they're sending their kids to hell and risking hell themselves. So friends, remember, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. America is being destroyed for its pride. The very last thing we need is more intellectual pride on the part of the homeschooled, Plato-loving intellectual elite. Be back with more in just a moment on the Generations Broadcast. It's hard to imagine Christian pastors going to jail for their faith. And it's just as hard to imagine Christian businessmen fined $135,000 for not baking a cake in celebration of a homosexual wedding. It's hard to imagine America turning into a communist state that persecutes Christians and rewards the most aberrant. Will Christians just let it happen? Should Christians just let it happen? These are important questions, my friends. This is Kevin Swanson, and I wrote the book on freedom because I wanted to build a case for freedom. A biblical case. A historical case. And let me tell you, the history of freedom is the most inspiring story you'll ever read. Have you heard the story of the Magna Carta, Bannockburn, Leyden, and William the Silent, the American Pilgrims, and the battle for King's Mountain?
How will we fight for freedom in this generation and the next? Well, tell the story first. The story of freedom. Let's leave a legacy for freedom for our children and our grandchildren. Get a copy of the new book, Freedom for Each of Your Children and Grandchildren, at generations.org. That's generations.org.
And we're back on the Generations Broadcast. This is Kevin Swanson. Bill, as a leader in the homeschool movement, I'm always concerned that somehow a humanist worldview may be interrupting a Christian worldview outlook amongst our homeschoolers today. This encroachment of the proud, arrogant, intellectual worldview of a man-centered humanism that is trying to build up a system of knowledge on human reason without the saving grace of divine revelation, the renewal of the mind by the Spirit of God. It seems to me to be problematic that if you separate the sacred and the secular and disallow the sacred word of God to inform our worldview, our metaphysic, our ethic, our epistemology, if the word of God is not applicable as we analyze Homer and Aristotle, I'm bothered by that. I don't want this separation of the sacred word of God from secular knowledge. I want to apply it. I want to interact with it on the basis of God's word.
Right.
And I think the separation has been something of a problem amongst Christians and those that are trying to analyze humanist writings, whether it be from the Greeks or from those who make up the Christian apostates of the 18th century or the 19th century.
Well, part of the reason is that we want to excel. We want our children to excel. And we face the scrutiny of the world, and so therefore we have to be excellent. And to be excellent, you have to be well-versed in how the culture views education and what they value in education. And so what we end up doing is we end up taking pride in the achievements of our students, of our children in education, when we should be concentrating not on what the world sees as the standard, but what God sees as the standard.
And it's just for us to take the word of God and apply it to it. As we approach non-Christian thinkers, you need to ask the questions, is the worldview fundamentally flawed, cracked at the foundations? You know, it's possible that the foundations are cracked, but there's a window covering on the 14th floor of this guy's writings that just isn't too bad. You know, this is pretty much intact. There's a concept that he's conveying that's all right, but when the foundation is cracked, as you like to say, the building is jacked.
Yeah, the house is jacked.
Yeah. And so, you know, this idea that we can approach these thinkers, these humanist thinkers, with the idea that, you know, they're excellent and their ideas are neutral and, you know, we don't have to critique them. That's just ridiculous. I think as Christians, we must critique them. We must demonstrate the internal contradictions, the breakdown of their empires, and the collapse of their thought systems, which indeed happened very, very quickly after Aristotle. Alexander the Great had, 7 years on his empire, and then the whole thing cracked into, 7 or 8 pieces, and then it was pretty much gone within another 150 years. But only 7 years on his empire, that's not very good. That's a breakdown. Well, I want to take just a little bit of time and take a look at the Greek worldview itself. And you know, it's important for us to say, okay, what was wrong with these thinkers? You take a look at the literature and the stage plays and, you know, much satire, much in terms of pessimism and skepticism and cynicism. You take the final words of the stage play of Oedipus Rex and, you know, listen to this. All the generations of mortal men add up to nothing. Show me the man whose happiness was anything more than illusion, followed by disillusion. Here is the instance. Here is Oedipus. Here is the reason. Why I will call no mortal creature happy what fate has come to me. Unspeakable to the mortal ear, too terrible for eyes to see, O dark, intolerable, inescapable night that has no day. Sons and daughters of Thebes, behold, this was Oedipus, greatest of men. He held the key to the deepest mysteries, was envied by all his fellow men for all his great prosperity. Behold, what a full tide of misfortune swept over his head, then learned that mortal man must always look to his ending, and none can be called happy until the day when he carries his happiness down to the grave in peace.
He must have read the first few chapters of Ecclesiastes.
That's pretty much it, yeah.
He didn't read the conclusion, but he read the first chapters,
He definitely made it to the first chapters, but didn't come to the last point, which is,
hear
the whole
fear
conclusion,
God.
Fear God, keep his commandments.
Right.
Well, these tragedies and satirical comedies were eventually revived in the modern world as well. But, you know, as Christians, Bill, we can't give way to tragedy. Jesus has risen from the dead. He's fixed the problem of death forever and ever. Amen. We can't assume that the universe is hostile. We can't relieve man of moral responsibility by blaming everything on the fates, as the Greeks did. We need to really believe that evil is not going to conquer good, but God is going to turn every evil end towards a good end by his sovereign will, while still allowing for the free actions of men. So that's a Christian worldview. You know, set the Christian worldview next to the pagan worldview, and you've got something very hopeful, very optimistic, and we're not going to be giving way to these tragedies. We're just not going to go with that pessimistic, tragic worldview. We're not going to adopt it. Now, there's something, of course, very attractive to the fallen mind. He wants to believe that, you know, all is worthless and that we are just cosmic dust and we will return to cosmic dust. But indeed, that's not the case. We're all heading for the judgment day, and we'll either be going to hell or to heaven, either to eternal death or to eternal life. And of course, you know, these plays don't allow for that. Instead, what we get is tragedy, what we get is satire, what we get is sarcasm, the irony, and not a sense that there's any possibility God is over all, God is good, and all things will work together for good.
Yeah, that eudaimonia, the successful and flourishing life that Aristotle was aiming for, is impossible unless there is a God who sets the standard for what is good, what is a good life, and has purpose and meaning. And so what you're saying is that there is no purpose for life. So it led to hedonism. You know, why not live fast, die young, leave a good-looking corpse? Pleasure becomes the goal.
And it's interesting that within about 200 years of these philosophers, Bill, you do know that Athens and, you know, Greece as a whole basically just unraveled and went into a severe population implosion. The majority of children were killed, either aborted or they committed infanticide upon them. And the birth rates dropped to about 1.6 to 1.7 in Macedonia, etc. And all of this, of course, is in Will Durant's books, and we will have it in Preparing the World for Jesus. But inevitably, the philosophers drove these people into a sense of just pessimism and futility. They realized that these philosophical ideas were nothing but futile. And what do you think is happening now as we have incorporated these Greek ideas and restored basically a humanistic outlook? In our day, we have crossed over that line of despair, too, from optimism to pessimism, birth implosions, abortion, homosexuality, the very same things that were utterly soaking Greece and bringing them down into their demise until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the preaching of the gospel in Athens in roughly AD 55, I'm going to say. And then things started to turn around in the Eastern world.
And why should we expect it to be any different? I mean, the scripture tells us that the nation that hates God loves death. And we see that all around us. We pour it into our eyes. We pump it into our veins. We rip it from our mother's wombs. We are a nation in love, enamored with death.
Well, the first philosophers appear actually in with Parmenides in Ionia, and he was critical of the Greek gods, but also tried to create something of a materialism. He deduced from the existence of fossils around the world that there must have been a worldwide flood, by the way. So Parmenides kind of had it right, but Parmenides was also possibly tutored by Xenophanes in his younger years, and like Xenophanes, he rejected the Greek gods as real beings. However, they also did not distinguish God from everything else in the universe. This is what Parmenides would say: all things are one, and they never change. So he rejected the idea that anything could move. Now, of course, that's foolish. You know, we have movement all around us. But what was happening is he was erring on the side of the unity versus the particulars. His student Zeno agreed that motion was not possible if everything is one unity, one gigantic fixed blob of matter. Zeno thought that motion could not happen because distance is made up of an infinite number of subdistances, and it would take an infinite amount of time to travel across these infinite subdistances. But dividing reality into many disconnected pieces like this would deny the unity of reality. So as Christians, of course, we retain both the unity of reality and the particularities of reality because we're Trinitarian. But they couldn't think in terms of a Trinitarian worldview. They were thinking in terms of erring on the side of the unity or on the side of the particulars. Heraclitus proposed something very opposite to Parmenides. They suggest that everything is moving constantly and nothing remains still. So after these guys, we come up with Socrates, who was raised near Athens, spent his entire life philosophizing and teaching in Athens. Socrates did not claim to have a fundamental philosophy. He did not commit to any fundamental view of reality. He was actually a skeptic, which means that he didn't land on any point at all. He sort of just rode that line of despair. You know, he realized that inevitably humanists would have to tip over to the line of despair and acknowledge there's no possibility to know anything at all. So he understood that. So he was always somewhat of a skeptic. And he claimed to search for answers in fields of ethics and politics, but professing himself to be wise, he became a fool. And at times, Socrates admitted to knowing nothing at all. So, and it may have been the wisest thing he could possibly say was that it's not possible for me to know anything, given that he had, no access to the revelation of God himself. Because, friends, without God's revelation, how can we know anything for certain unless we go to somebody who knows everything for certain? And that would be God and his revelation for us. So Socrates opposed the idea of democracy. He preferred that society be run by wise philosophers. Yet he questioned philosophers. His method of learning was the Socratic method of question and answer. He pushed for clarity in definitions of terms, consistency in thought, etc. But he never really came down on any side. He comes across as a relativist, not settling for anything really being entirely true. He was supportive of homosexuality, as almost all of the Greek philosophers were. Socrates' troubles began when his friend asked the witch in Delphi who was the wisest man in Athens. The witch pointed out to Socrates as the wisest man. That's what got him all his trouble. And it turned out that the council at Athens was not impressed with him. He was forced to drink poison. That was the end of Socrates, as you know. Well, then you get Plato, who was Socrates' student. He tried to better understand reality. He basically said the material world is only a shadow, not real, and a God is only an idea, not a person. So he effectively abandoned the idea that there could be a many-ness about reality. Basically he said God's only an idea, and there is flux in the world of sense, but this world is not real. So the world we live in, the material world, according to Plato, is not real. So there's no motion, there's only changelessness in the realm of ideas. So Plato bent towards a rigid unity in his political theory as well. So, if you have a Unitarian, let's say you have a bunch of Unitarians come together and form an idea of government in the 1800s in the United States of America, what do you get? You get a tyranny. And that's exactly what the Unitarians did for the United States. The centralized power created a tyranny. And that's exactly what Plato did with his bending towards the unity and denying the particulars in philosophy. Plato suggests a utopian bureaucratic government that orders all things like the communist and socialist governments of the 20th century. He really was the first communist in the Western world. He theorized a society where men and women come together for temporary liaison, no marriage at all, and the children come out of the womb, they get handed off to professionals to take over from there. He says, no son shall know his father, and no father shall know his son. He proposed the squelching of all free speech, and he wanted an egalitarian society where men and women are all employed by the government run by philosopher kings. Sounds a lot like the world we live in today. The family would be abolished, and only the state remains in Plato's utopia. And this is supposed to be a great salvation for the human race. So that was Plato. So the Jews request a sign. The Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Finally, we come to Aristotle. Aristotle's philosophy was as bad or worse than Plato's. Martin Luther, the Christian reformer of the 16th century, he would refer to Aristotle as the devil incarnate. So that was his favorite term for Aristotle. 2,000 years before Charles Darwin did his damage on the modern world, Aristotle spoke of the ape as an intermediate form between man and other animals. So you want to know where it's all this evolution stuff comes from. It comes from Aristotle and some of the early Greeks. People get the idea that evolution is something new.
No, it's as ancient as the Greeks, because they believed out of chaos would come or arise a new order.
Yeah.
So that's where they get their gods, out of chaos.
Yeah.
And that's exactly what evolution teaches, that everything happens by chance out of chaos.
And Aristotle wrote that nature proceeds little by little from things lifeless to animal life. And basically, he was a rotten scientist, as gave us evolutionary theories. Although he spoke of God as the first cause uncaused, Aristotle could not distinguish God from the material creation. He said, God is energy, not a personality, and all forces in the universe is a continuation of this God force. By failing to distinguish God from the created world, this new worldview is worse than the old polytheistic forms. And before long, man begins to think of himself as not distinct from God. Man begins to think of himself as God, and that, my friends, is the most dangerous doctrine of all, and that's how we wind up with the humanism of the day in which we live. Okay, so these are the ideas of these great men. I wanted to go over them because there's such an enamorment with the Greeks. And, you know, as we read from the Christianity Today article, the rise of the Bible-teaching, Plato-loving homeschool elites. Bottom line here, I don't love Plato. I don't think he's helpful. I don't think he's got a good worldview. I don't think he's got a good political view. I don't think he's got a good social view. I don't think he had a good ethical view. Most of these guys, if not all of them, were pro-homosexual, if not homosexuals themselves. Friends, this is how you destroy a society, by inculcating the ideas of these humanist Greeks. What we need is to present a biblical worldview concept in all of our curriculum and teach our children how to properly discern these bad worldviews that have been so destructive in the Western world, in tearing apart the Christian influence in the Western world over the last 600 to 700 years. So as we wrap up this edition of the Generations broadcast, friends, let me encourage you to our Christian worldview curriculum called the Christian Discipleship Program, available at our website, generations.org, or kevinswanson.com. Grab a copy of our literature program, all the way from the 6th grade to the 12th grade, and also check out our history program as well, as we analyze the Christian influence on American history, as well as the humanist influence on American history that almost corrupted this republic in the 1770s. Indeed, it was an enamorment with the Greeks that brought about such a humanist ideal into the 1800s, and the deism, the Unitarians of the 1800s did immeasurable damage upon the Republic in those early years, which eventually yielded a serious war on all the rest. Well, you can get the story in our curriculum, available at our website, kevinswanson.com or generations.org. This is Kevin Swanson, inviting you back again next time as we continue to lay down a vision for the next generation.